The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
If you have your Bibles, join with me in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at a parable, the second of three parables that Jesus has in a conversation with some Jewish religious authorities, folks that didn't like Jesus too much. Can you believe it? Someone who wouldn't like Jesus. Well, these folks didn't like Jesus, and so he has a conversation with them. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 46. As you turn there, I want to tell you a quick story, a true story that happened back in 2007. Just think a second. Where were you in 2007? What were you doing? What was your life like? Some of you probably weren't even born in 2007. And so just take a trip back to 2007, and I want to take you on a trip back to the life of an individual that I know. I want to tell you a story. This was a young man, and he was 18 years old. He was a senior in high school, and he was about ready to graduate, just a couple of months away from walking across that stage, ready to grab the world by both hands and enjoy college and then his career. He was excited, and along with being a student at his local high school, he was also an employee of a restaurant, a fine fast food establishment. Now, I'm not going to tell you the name of the individual to keep from embarrassing him, and I'm not going to tell you the name of the establishment because I don't want any legalities to come against me for telling this story to you today. I also don't want to tell you because this place is closed on Sundays, and you can't go there today, and if I get you hankering for food from there, you're going to get upset with me because you're going to have to wait till tomorrow to go get some of this glorious, glorious food. And so you got this young man, he's working there, he's a good employee, and he got a better boss. He's a good employee, but he's got an even better boss. This is the type of boss who loves you, who cares for you, who's patient with you. He saw a lot in this young man, and so he kind of helped him along, gave him promotions and gave him leadership positions, really treated him very favorably. This boss. Do you know what type of boss I'm talking about? This is the type of boss that maybe you've had, hopefully you've had. If you're sitting near your boss, why don't you go up and raise your hand right now so that at least he or she thinks that's who you're talking about. And so this young man is working for this really good, favorable, kind, patient man. And unfortunately, as this young man got closer to the graduation date, he had an illness that befell him. It's a very dangerous and a very deadly illness. It's called senioritis. Has anyone ever had senioritis? Anybody? Right? Some of you have senioritis and you're only in eighth grade. And so you are in trouble if that's you. But he got senioritis, and he stopped caring about his schoolwork. He stopped paying attention in class. He was too busy thinking about the plans he would make in college. He was too busy hanging out with his buddies and flirting with girls that were way out of his league. It just that this is the type of lifestyle this guy began to embrace. And unfortunately, that senioritis bled from the classroom into the workroom. It began to affect his work there at this fine establishment. And he began to come in late to his shifts, and he would mishandle orders. He wouldn't be on point. He wouldn't be focused. He just had a lackadaisical, ungrateful attitude that just crept in, and he didn't keep it in check. Now, you would think the boss would not want to put up with that. He would go in there, and he would drop the hammer hard, so that would nip it in the bud, as we say. But that's not what this boss did. He was a kind and patient boss. He remembered what it was like to be a 17 or 18-year-old that was longing for high school to be over and college to begin. And so he was patient with the young man, and he was very kind with him. He would pull him aside, and he would try to teach him a lesson. He would try to encourage him, hey, you are choosing the wrong path, and you need to change. But unfortunately, like most 18-year-olds are out there, this young man was stubborn as a mule, and he didn't listen. He didn't take and heed the warning of his kind boss. And so, even though the boss was gracious, even though the boss was merciful, even though this guy had a favorable position, enough became enough. And enough happened on a Friday evening when this employee got incensed and got outraged with another employee and got into a physical altercation in the dining room with another employee. You just don't do that. It's not good for business when two employees get to scrapping in the middle of a dining room. It's just not good. And so the boss hears about this. He pulls the young man into his office and says, young man, listen, I have tried to help you. I've tried to encourage you. I've tried to teach you. I've tried to warn you, but you have not heeded my warning. You are fired. He got fired. He didn't heed the warnings, and he got fired. He got let go. And in a similar way, Jesus tells a very similar story in Matthew chapter 21. But the stakes were much higher. Instead of serving up fast food to hungry customers, we're talking about the care of the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God. Instead of the result being, okay, I got fired from my entry-level job at a fast food restaurant, the result was you're going to be removed from the kingdom of God. You're going to have your usefulness taken away. The stakes were far more drastic. So with that said, I want to turn your attention to Matthew 21, verse 33, and we're going to be beginning to read there. The word of the Lord says this. Jesus says this. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to his tenants, and he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to himself, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. Let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the first fruits of their season. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word. This is an important lesson for an important day. We need you here, Holy Spirit of God, to teach us, to show us, to clarify your words to us, and then to apply it into our lives so that we may become more like you. We love you, King Jesus, and we pray all of these things, and all of God's people said, amen. I've entitled today's message, The Scandal of Glory Thieves. The Scandal of Glory Thieves. And we're going to learn three truths from this parable and from the interpretation and explanation of this parable about those who would attempt to rob God of his due glory. The first point, the first truth that we see is that glory thieves receive God's unmerited favor. Glory thieves receive God's unmerited favor. Now, the parable begins quite abruptly. You have a master, and the master buys a field. And he wants to take this field, this likely barren land, and he wants to convert it into something useful, into something productive, into something beautiful, into something that will have value and worth to this area. And so he begins and he plants the vineyard. And in fact, in verse 33, you see the steps that he takes very systematically laid out so that we can understand what he did. Well, first of all, he takes and he plants the vineyard. And then he wants to care for the vineyard, so you know what he does? He puts a fence around the vineyard. And that fence would keep out animals, that would keep out intruders, that would keep out anyone that would want to bring harm to the valuable vineyard that he planted. And then he wanted to make the vineyard useful. You can't just make grape juice. You got to make that stuff that grape juice makes. And we don't talk about in Baptist church. So you know what he did? He put in a wine press. And in that wine press, the fruit, the grapes, they would be harvested into a sellable product that he would then take to the market. So he installed a wine press. But he also cared about the vineyard, so he put in a tower. This tower would be a place you could store the utensils that would need to be used to manipulate and grow the fruit. It could be a place of refuge if a bad storm came along. And so the workers could go there for refuge. Or maybe you could use it as a place to look out for marauders that might be roaming the countryside to do you evil. But what we need to take away from this is that the master took diligent effort to make sure that this vineyard would do what it was intended to do, would do the will that he had when he began to purchase the land and make the vineyard, which was to be fruitful. The master was very, very careful in what he did. He was very, very good in what he did. But then he goes even a step further. He doesn't just promote and prepare the vineyard. He also prepares the people who would work the vineyard. He goes out and he hires tenant farmers. This was a very common thing back then. It's also very common today. He didn't want to and couldn't work the vineyard himself. He had to go for other ventures abroad, is what the text says. And so he would hire tenant farmers. And those tenant farmers were given a very favorable vineyard. You can look at verse 33. He didn't give them a vineyard that was secondhand. He didn't give them a dilapidated vineyard. He didn't give them a vineyard that wouldn't produce the intended fruit. He gave them a good vineyard. And they had a favorable position. And so the master gives them this vineyard, and he sets them over with clear instructions what to do. I have set something in motion. Your job is to continue the motion until the harvest is had. When the harvest would come, those tenant farmers would be blessed and encouraged. They would give what was due to the master, and they would take, as an economic benefit to themselves, they would take a portion of the harvest and they would use that to be what they lived on, to their substance. They would take it to the marketplace and they would sell their portion of the harvest. So this was a very good economic situation for not only the master of the vineyard, but also the tenants, the farmers that worked the vineyard. But reading the text, do we see that those tenant farmers made the best opportunity of the opportunity that was given to them? Do you see that? Well, of course not. No, they did not make the best of the opportunity given to them. Instead, they actually acted in a very heinous way, and they acted in very wicked ways, and we see what they did. Harvest time comes, and so the master sends servants. The servants were going to collect the harvest, and then they were going to take it to the market. One was killed, one was beaten, and one was stoned to death. Now, you read that, and I don't know about you, but a little bit of an emotion rises up in your heart. Your justice bone begins to shake a little bit, and you think, my goodness, when this master finds out what these guys have done, he is going to wrangle up an army, and he's going to take those soldiers, and he's going to send them to that vineyard, and he is going to deliver the swift sword of justice. And that's what we think, and that's what should happen. That's what justice would require. But is that how the master responds? No, that's not how the master responds. Remember the character of the master. He's a very kind master. He's a very diligent and precise master in the way that he operates. He realizes, okay, if I go in there with a swift arm of justice, I may not be able to get what I need in the end. So he's merciful to them, and he's patient with them. Maybe they'll see the error of their ways and maybe they'll repent. So he sends a larger group and the same thing happens. It's just a copy, paste, a second time. And you think, oh, of course, now is when the shoe of justice is about to fall on this, on these tenant farmers, these wicked farmers who have taken advantage of a great situation only for their selfish, ambitious, and selfish gain. But that's not what the master does. He says, listen, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my own son, because they're going to respect my own son. They're not going to respect my servants, but they will respect my own son. But he didn't understand the depravity and the wickedness and the selfishness in the hearts of these tenant farmers. And so they see the son from afar. They gather together in their evil cobble to make a plan. They take the son, they throw him out of the vineyard, they kill the son. And just like the parable started, the parable abruptly ends, just right there. Right there at verse 39, the parable ends. Now we have to stop for a second. We have to realize, what is a parable? Remember, a parable is a fictional story about the physical world that communicates a spiritual truth. It's a story that anyone that was hearing would have understood, but it communicates a deeper, more spiritual truth about a given reality. Now, the master represents God. The vineyard represents the kingdom of God, or Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And the tenant farmers, they represent an important and crucial part of this story, which is they represent the Jewish religious leaders of the day. The Jewish religious leaders, the same people with whom he's conversing. Remember, Jesus is telling this parable. It's the second of three parables in a conversation that he's having with Jewish religious leaders. And so he's telling this parable, a parable of indictment, to the very people that he's speaking to. He is trying to help them understand in a very understandable and a very creative and a parabolic way. I'm talking about you. You need to sit up and you need to listen to what I'm saying to you, because if you don't, something's going to happen. And so he's talking to these Jewish leaders who were given a special, favorable, unique task. What was their task? Well, if you take it all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God, his goal is to create this place where humanity would flourish, where his glory would be ever, ever increasing. He creates this place called Earth. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, things go south, and mankind, the folks that he made in his name, in his image and likeness, they rebel against him. They sin against him. And so then, several chapters in Genesis later, you see the Lord raise up a man named Abraham, and that Abraham was going to be the father to the nation known later as Israel. And this father, according to what he was given from the Lord, his responsibility and the responsibility of all the nation of Israel was to be a light to the other nations. It was to be a place where other nations would look, they would come, they would see the kindness of God over the nation of Israel. They would see the prosperity in the nation of Israel. They would see the worship, the proper worship, the ideal society. What you're intended to be is a slice of heaven here on earth, Israel. That is what you're called to be. And the people who will lead you to achieve this goal, it's going to be the Jewish religious leaders. So they had a very favorable, good position. Just like the master prepared and gave the tenants a wonderful thing, that all they had to do was do what he said and things would produce. Same thing with the Jewish religious leaders. They were given a great nation, a holy nation, a righteous nation, and all they had to do was keep going what God had started and things would go well. But that's not how things went. Unfortunately, these Jewish religious leaders, they began to be driven by selfish ambition and conceit rather than the glory of God. They began to dress themselves in their clerical robes, and they would walk the streets of Jerusalem so that others would look at them, so that others would see how great they are, how wise they are, how powerful they are, how influential they were. And they would take that glory and it would just build up and build up and build up. They didn't take the glory of God and give to God. They were using their position for unjust gain. They were misusing the blessings of God, which leads us to our second point. Yes, glory thieves, they are blessed with God's unmerited favor, but second of all, they misuse God's blessings. You see, God had blessed these people. He had blessed the religious leaders, and they misused it. Now, taking us back to the parable, Do I need to labor intently to show you how evil, how wicked, how these tenant farmers misused their situation, the lot that they were given? Do I need to show you in the text where that is? Well, no, of course I don't need to show you where that is, because it leaps off the page at you. In fact, Jesus told this parable in such a way where his original audience listening and anyone that's reading this would quickly notice where the misuse had come. There was a grave misuse by these tenant farmers. It was evil, it was wicked, it was heinous, it was absolutely obtuse and absurd. And everybody realizes it, even the very people whom Jesus is speaking against. Those same religious leaders that he is giving this indictment against, they even realize the injustice in the parable. Look at verse 40. Jesus ends the parable abruptly in verse 39. He then poses a question to his listeners, to his audience, to those very Jewish religious leaders. He says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what's he going to do? What do you think is going to happen when this guy shows up? He sent two gaggles of servants. He sent his own son. They were all mistreated. They were all killed. They were all destroyed. What do you think this guy's going to do when he shows up?" And look at how they answer. Look at how the Jewish religious leaders answer in verse 41. Then they say to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death, and he will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will act responsibly." You see, even these guys, even the folks that Jesus is railing against, he's preaching to, he's calling to repentance, even they see the injustice in the parable, but what do they fail to see? They fail to see the end of their nose. They fail to see the forest because they're so focused on the parabolic tree. They don't realize that Jesus is talking about them. Jesus is talking about them. They react rightly to injustice, just like you react rightly to the injustice seen in the parable, but yet they fail to see what hopefully you all see and what I see, which is this is talking about them and their dereliction of duty, their misabuse, their misuse of power. He's talking about them. And so we sit here, and rightly so, we should judge the tenant farmers in the parable. And we should judge the Jewish Pharisaical scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the day. We should judge them for the injustice that they had committed on the behalf of the nation of Israel. But let me warn you of something. If we sit here as passive judges to these two groups of people, but yet we do not turn the judgment eyes inward on ourselves and realize that we too misuse God's blessings, we too are tempted to rob God of his glory, then we will miss the very important point that the Lord is trying to teach us today. There's a reason that this parable is in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, and it's not for the Jewish religious leaders. By the time it got in the Bible, these guys were long gone. They were dead and buried. The reason this is in the Holy Scriptures is to speak to you and to me. Now, you might be saying, "Well, Pastor Heath, what did these guys do that was so wicked? What did these guys do that was so evil?" Well, I think there's two things that the parable shows that these Jewish religious leaders that were doing that were so evil. First of all, they were trying to rob God of his glory. You notice here the parable says that the vineyard produced a harvest, and the tenant farmers, they wanted to hold back the harvest. People would try to come and get the harvest, and they would hold it back, and they would hold the harvest by killing and destroying anyone that would come against them. I think what that's a representation of is the Jewish religious leaders trying to steal God's glory. They were glory thieves. What God had given them was not to be settled and sat and with them. It was rather to be given back to God. These individuals, these religious leaders, were not to be glory black holes that just suck in all the glory and builds up their ego and builds up their ego and builds up their ego. No, no, no. They were called to be like the moon. They were called to receive the glory and praise of men, but then they were called to reflect it back unto God. They were not called to hold on to their influence. They were not called to leverage their influence for their own personal gain. And that was what was going on. They were robbing God of his due glory. as they walked across and as they ministered and as they performed the task that God called them to do, which they did. They did perform the task that God called them to do. The problem is they were doing it so that they could be built up. They would be like the Sunday school teacher or the Connect group teacher that would say, man, look at my Connect group. Look at my Sunday school. Look what I've done. Instead of, look at what God's done through me. They were like the ones that started a ministry in the church and would say, you see this ministry? It is growing like gangbusters. It is like a wildfire. Look at this ministry that I have started. Instead of, wow, God used little old me to do something great. Thank you, God. They were not reflecting that glory back into God. They were stealing it to themselves, which is an awful thing to do, which is a horrible thing to do, which is a heinous and absurd and wicked thing to do. But can I tell you something, friends? It gets even worse. You see, they weren't just trying to rob God of his glory. They actually were trying to rob God of his throne. They didn't want the glory of God. They wanted to be God. And see, this is the slippery slope. This is the downward spiral. When you seek to rob God of his glory, you and your depraved ways are going to go downward and downward. So not only are you content with his glory, you actually want his throne. You want to be God. You want to embrace yourself as a God. We see this in verse 38. This same tenant farmers, they see the son of the master coming and they get together and they begin to conversate and they say, hey, this is there. Come, let us kill him. And then what does it say? So that we can have his inheritance. You see that? If you're reading with a bird's eye view, you might skim over that really quickly. You got to read it with a worm's eye view. You got to get in the text. We could have his inheritance if we destroy the son. Do you see what he's doing there? They're not content with just the harvest of the vineyard. They want the vineyard itself. Just like the religious leaders, they were not content with the glory of God. They wanted to be God themselves. We see how they did this if you read the Old and New Testament. They took what was God's perfect revelation, his word, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This is what was to guide and to lead the people of Israel. They took that and then they expanded it out. They added on tradition and tradition, all of this oral tradition that became what is now known as the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith. They added to what God had said is sufficient, and all of that became a weight on the back of the Jewish people. They attempted to be God by speaking as God in an authoritative way. They wanted to be God. And now you're sitting here thinking, well, so you're saying I'm like that? You're saying, Heath, you think I woke up this morning saying, hey, how can I become like God? You think that's who I am, Heath? No, that's not who I think you are. I don't think anyone wakes up and says, hey, you know what? I think today I want to be God. I think I'm going to rob God of his due glory today. I don't think that's how it actually works, but I think that's what's actually happening underneath the surface. So to understand that, you have to understand the culture that we live in. We live in 21st century America. In 21st century America, to its demise, unfortunately, has drank in this philosophy known as secular humanism. Anyone heard of secular humanism? Maybe you've read it in a book. Maybe you've heard it in a newscast. Secular humanism is this idea that nothing exists outside of the secular, outside of the material. Anything that you cannot see, it doesn't exist. So there is no spiritual. There is no God. There is no soul. We are just physical beings. And it's humanistic in that it says, and the human being is the king of all kings. This individual self gets to dictate whatever is true. It gets to dictate whatever is right. So self defines reality. Self defines morality. The self defines purpose. The self defines what is authoritative and what is epistemologically true. It's the self that dictates everything. And we're radical individualists in our society. So it's not just the collective that gets to decide everything, it's the individual. So I get to decide what's right. And if what's right for me isn't what's right for you, you have no reason to say anything to me. So why don't you just go have a Coke and smile? That's the idea that our culture is constantly pumping in our society. Just like your heart pumps blood beat by beat throughout your body, this is the idea. These are the thinking. This is the way that our culture thinks. And if you think that you are not impacted by that, you are woefully mistaken. Because it does impact us. It does seep into us. It does become the way that we think about things. This idea of social and secular humanism. Secular humanism would say, you know what? God, you don't have a place in society. And God, if you do want a place in society, you need to go have that over here, over in the church house. There's no place for God in secular humanism except in the church house. But in the courthouse, in the schoolhouse, in the social houses where we gather and play and talk and think, there's no place for God there. That's how the society imbibes and embraces and manifests its secular humanism. The individual, we manifest it in different ways. We say, hey, you know what, God? I'm going to give you about 1.5 hours on a Sunday morning, and then the rest of the week is my time. I got to make it happen. I got to get up to go to work tomorrow, and I make it happen. I'm the one that has to make the decisions. I'm the one that has to go and earn a living. I'm the one that gets to decide what I do with my time, and I'm the one that gets to decide how I think, and nobody can say anything against me. I am the authority. Or if we're a little more spiritual, we might say it this way. You know what, God? I'm going to give you 30 minutes every morning. I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm a good, faithful Christian. I'm going to give you my quiet time, but I'm going to forget you right when my Bible shuts. And I won't forget about you, and I won't remember you again until I'll open it the next day. That's how the forms of secular humanism get into us. That is how we begin to drink the poisonous concoction of secular humanism. Secular humanism would say, you know what? I've got the right to determine identity. The self determines identity. So even though I'm a biological man, if I decide I'm actually a female, you have to agree with my identity preferences because I define identity. Secular humanism would say, I define reality. I define truth. So if I believe that it's true that an unborn baby is not a baby, it's just a clump of cells that can be removed like any other clump of cells, you don't have a right to tell me any different. Secular humanism. Secular humanism would say, you know what? I'm the authority. So I get to define the worth that I have and the value that I have. And from that, you get this whole enterprise, $14 or $15 billion a year of self-help books that are intended to help individuals build up their self-worth and build up their self-identity, all the while relegating to the side the holy, inspired, and errant word of God that says, hey, you have worth, you have identity, but you don't devise it from yourself. You don't develop it from within. You look to this, and God will tell you your worth and your identity. That's secular humanism. And we imbibe this stuff. We imbibe this stuff. Yes, we may not say, you know what? I define reality. I hope no one around Hillcrest is walking through the hallway saying, I define reality. I define reality. I doubt that's going to happen. But we will say, hey, you know what? Why don't you just follow your own heart? You got it in there. Why don't you just do good? You can follow your own heart. You see, that's how secular humanism gets in us. We may not embrace the radical gender and sexual identities of secular humanism. We probably don't embrace the most vile and the most wicked forms of that, but we will say, you know what, child, son, daughter, you get to define your identity based off of your baseball team or your softball team or your group of friends at school or your intellectual abilities or what you want to do in your life. You define yourself based off of that. That's secular humanism that we're imbibing, we're embracing. Yes, I doubt anyone is going to go around saying, I determine reality. I am the authority. But we act as an authority when we take God's word full of commands about how we should live and we relegate the ones we don't like to the side. We don't pay them the attention that they deserve and we relegate the ones that we like. We, in that instance, are acting like authorities. Secular humanism just baptized in Christian form. And so I say that to warn us all, to make sure that we are all alert, that this idea of how we can take God's glory and we can rob it on our own, or we can be even more brazen and we can say, you know what, I want to be God. It's in our culture and it's all around us. Yes, we in the church house, we sing the old hymn, to God be the glory, great things he has done. But you know what? Society says, they say to self be the glory. Great things I've done. That's what they say. But if I'm reading the Bible right, if I'm looking at this paradigm over here of secular humanism, and then I look at the biblical paradigm over here, I see two different things. Because when I look at the biblical paradigm, I see that God has done everything to receive glory, and humanity has done very little, if anything, to receive glory. I look at the pages of scriptures. I look at Genesis, and I see that he created everything from nothing, not you and not me. When I look at Exodus, I see that he saves people from Egyptian slavery, not you and not me. When I look at Leviticus, I see that he is defining holiness and righteousness and impurity, not you and not me. When I look at Numbers, I see how he provides physical sustenance in the form of manna, in the form of quail, not you and certainly not me. In Deuteronomy, I see that he is the patient God that renews the covenant. He made the covenant once. He renews it with the people before they go take the land because he's kind and gracious, not you and not me. When I look at Joshua, I see him tearing down walls. I don't see you tearing down walls, and I'm certainly not seeing myself tear them down. In Judges, I see him taking a ragtag bunch of soldiers and defeating massive armies through his power and his strength for his glory, not you and not me. When I look at Ruth, I see that God is the one defending the helpless. He is providing for the one who is innocent and who can be harmed by society. And Ruth, not you and not me. The Bible is clear, brothers and sisters, that God deserves the glory, not you and not me. And when we reach our hands up in feeble attempts to try to take what is rightfully God's and hold it as our own, there will be a day when he says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. And this leads us to our third point. Unfortunately, glory thieves disqualify themselves from usefulness in God's kingdom. Glory thieves, they disqualify themselves from usefulness in God's kingdom. Picking up in verse 42 of the chapter, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone, the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And then to me, the saddest verse of the passage. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was talking about them. But they still wanted to arrest him. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They realized Jesus was talking about them at that point, but they still tried to arrest him. Enough became enough. And enough for them was the coming of Christ. God had sat there and watched these Jewish religious leaders lead the armies, lead the prosecutions, lead the executions of his prophets. Century after century after century, he waits and he holds back his justice, wanting to demonstrate patience to these Jewish religious leaders. And he sends his son, his very son. And what will these same individuals do just a mere 2 or 3 days later? They will take him, they will throw him out of the garden, and they will kill him. Enough was enough. So Jesus is sent. And Jesus, even though he was killed, we know he didn't stay dead. Even though he was killed, he didn't stay in the tomb. He rose up from the tomb. And that became the day when the cornerstone was switched out. The cornerstone was the nation of Israel and specifically the Jewish religious leaders. You see a quote from Psalm chapter 118. The stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. That is originally from Psalm 118. And that was a psalm that was attributed to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was going to be the cornerstone upon which the house of God would be built. But yet they did not steward their position correctly. They acted evilly and wickedly. And because of that, Christ was sent. The cornerstone was removed from the Jewish religious leaders, and it was given to Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for Israel. There is certainly a place for Israel. You can read Romans chapter 11, and that is clear. Romans chapter 11 tells us that. He didn't reject all Jews in this moment. He rejected certain Jews who were acting evilly and wickedly against him. So that cornerstone is set up, and Christ is going to be the cornerstone. The whole edifice of God's kingdom is going to be built off of Christ and Christ alone. And then he throws in this very interesting, very peculiar, and I think very strategic choice that he gives his original audience, and thus he gives to us. It's in verse 42. The one who falls on this stone, this cornerstone, Christ the cornerstone, the one who falls on it will be broken into pieces. But if it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. A binary choice that Jesus gives to all. You can either be broken by falling on the cornerstone, or you can be crushed by the cornerstone falling on you. The Jewish religious leaders at that moment, when they heard that come from the mouth of Christ, they had a decision to make. And in verse 45 and 46, we see the decision they took. But that same decision they had is the same decision we have. Are we going to fall on the cornerstone and be broken, or are we going to allow the cornerstone to be fall on us and be crushed? Both scenarios really don't sound fun if you're just honest, right? Do you want to be crushed or do you want to be broken? I don't want to do either. How about a third option? There wasn't a third option. Option one, you can fall on Christ and be broken. What does that mean, Pastor Heath? Well, here's what that means. When you fall on Christ as the cornerstone, you will be broken. You will be broken of your old ways. You will be broken of your old desires. You will be broken of your old sin. And you will be broken from your old guilt. Because that guilt was put on Christ on the cross. So you fall on him. Yes, you're broken over your sin. You're broken that you have attempted to rob God of his glory. Yes, it's a sad thing. Yes, it's an emotional thing. Yes, it's a charged thing. But when you fall on him and he breaks you, he then takes the pieces and he puts you back together. But he puts you back together in a way that you never could have been made in the first place. He puts you back together perfect. He puts you back together holy. He puts you back together righteous. He puts you back together so that you can be useful in his kingdom. That's the option one, but it does require that you're broken. Option two is that the cornerstone falls on you, and you're not broken, you're crushed. The word there in the Greek actually means to pulverize. I see Adria Colucci right here. She speaks Spanish. She knows that the Spanish word for dust is polvo. Polvo, pulverize. You are made into nothing when the cornerstone falls on you. You are a recipient not of his mercy, but of his judgment. You're not going to meet the Lord as Savior if the cornerstone falls on you. You're going to meet him as judge. You're not going to spend forever in glory with him and all the celestial beings. You'll spend forever in the place of eternal torment for the sins and the forgiveness that you rejected. That's the option. And all of us have to make the choice. So the question that we have before us today, friends, is will we fall on the cornerstone or will it fall on us? Have you made that decision today? Have you realized that you are a glory thief and that the only remedy, the only thing that can change that is falling on the cornerstone, falling on Christ, and begging for his mercy? If you haven't made that decision today, I would encourage you to do that. If you would close your eyes.